And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Someone has called Romans chapter 8 the high peak of Romans, and that is very true, perhaps because it deals with high doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, that is, the truth that the Lord who saves his people also enables them to hold on their way so that they reach heaven despite everything that is against them. And so from Romans chapter 8 verse 1, where we read that there is no condemnation in Christ, we end with verse 39 at the other end of the chapter, no separation from Christ. The Lord's people are enabled to persevere to glory. Now, this is so for every true Christian, but being assured that it is so might be another thing. How do we know that the Lord gives grace to persevere? Well, there are three great guarantees in this chapter, to say nothing of anything more, but three particular guarantees that entitle us to believe that we shall endure to the end and finally be saved. In verse 14 you have what we might call the inward help to persevere. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We had that word last Thursday evening at the Bible study. But it's interesting that 19 times in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The whole chapter is dominated by the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. And this is the inward help that we have, strengthening us, leading us, enabling us to go forward and pray our way along the narrow way that leads to life. And then secondly, what we might call every help to persevere. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's the pledge of Calvary, that God, who has not withheld the greatest and most unspeakable thing, the gift of his beloved Son, what can there be that God will not give us, since he has not withheld this? And so every help to persevere, all the blessings of the covenant of grace, ordered in all things and sure, will flow towards us by Christ Jesus, and we shall make it to the end. But then one more thing in verse 28, what we might call the outward help to persevere, because verse 28, all things working together for good to them that love God, that is God's fatherly care, his fatherly providence that surrounds the lives of each of his children while they have to be in this world. And not only does that providence protect, but that providence also turns everything into blessing for us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So the work of the Spirit in the chapter, the inward help, the pledge of Calvary, every help in Christ, the providence of God, the outward help that shields us and makes everything that happens a blessing to us in life. Well, I want us to look at verse 28. This is our promise for this evening. And it's more than a promise, isn't it? Because it doesn't even say all things shall work together for good, but it's a stated fact. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and so on. Well, let us see what these wonderful words have to say to us. Let's look first of all at something comprehensive. All things work together for good. Now, there are no exceptions, are there? All things. That's what it says. Everything that happens in life, joys and sorrows, prosperity and hardship, good things and tragedies, spiritual victories and terrible sins, successes and failures, the Lord's work and the devil's work, the best and the worst, all things. There's no exception, because of course all things are under the providential government of God, and all things are employed to do his people good. Where do these all things come from? All things work together for good. Well, if all things are under the providential government of God for our good, then they must be from God, mustn't they? For God to combine them together for our good, he must send them all. It's like the ingredients that all go into a medical preparation. And in the old days, with the pestle and the mortar, and the apothecary would have all his ingredients, some of these ingredients would actually be poisonous together with other things, and then they'd be all stirred and crushed together in this pestle and mortar, and the preparation, all those things would be from the apothecary, the work of the apothecary, to make the medicine that would do the trick and produce the cure. And you see, all things are from God, and all things combine for our good. Psalm 57 verse 2, God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. Now look at their operation. So comprehensive. All things work together for good. It doesn't say that one of them singly on their own will necessarily do that. They're all in combination, aren't they? They have to be. And that's why, you see, sometimes when we look at a particular affliction or a particular disastrous thing that happened in isolation, we can't see the purpose in it. Why has this happened? What is this for? What's the good of it? But the trouble is, you see, we're seeing it on its own, aren't we? But the Lord says all things, not this one seemingly adverse thing, but that together with everything else that we don't always take into account, as it combines with everything else, dear friends. Now, you might have a particular thing that you're struggling with, and you can't see how it's going to do you good, but it won't do you good on its own. It's the all things. It's like that poison in with all the other ingredients that will be effectual. And as Isaiah 10 verse 12 puts it, when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion. And this contributes to the whole. It's every other thing that God will bring to bear, every other thing that God will use. It's the wider working of the Lord, isn't it? In combination, comprehensively, not singly in isolation. So never forget, don't get hung up on the one thing. If you do, you won't get very far in comfort and hope. But take into account all the things that God is doing and all the things that God is working together for your good. I'm interested also to see here that it says all things work together for good, not play. It can sometimes seem like that, can't it? Sometimes a thing that happens, it seems freakish. It seems almost a jinx. It seems as if we're being toyed with and played with and tossed about by it. It seems so capricious. No rhyme, no reason. As if almost God is mocking us. We try this way, don't get anywhere. We try that way, our way is blocked. We make this attempt and we're frustrated. And things just seem to play with us and we seem helpless in it. And we're almost tempted to think that there is such a thing as bad luck. After all, of course we know there isn't. No, it's not that God ever does that, but it can seem very much like it when the car plays up and we feel so frustrated, when a person seems so perverse with us, when the latest thing goes wrong in combination with other things and it's just been a bad hair day. But look, all things work. They don't play with us. God doesn't play with us and mock us. Sometimes in the Lord's own work, it almost seems as if God is working against us. You want to preach the gospel in the open air and it pours with rain. You hold a meeting and try to reach numbers of people and hardly anyone turns up, and you try this and it fails, and that, and something goes wrong. Does the Lord want us to serve him? Is he intending to bless? Whose work is this? And we seem as if we're being played with, toyed with, mocked. But it's never so, even though the devil would tempt us to think so. All things work, dear friends. They're God's servants, sent servants, to do their work. We can't see it at the time, but we know it must be, for this is the promise. We know that all things work together for good. And that is so comforting, isn't it? Everything has its place in God's purpose. Now, this is exactly what young Joseph said when he was only 30 years old. Genesis 50, verse 20. When he was 17 years old, you know what happened? Things were good for him. He was the favourite of the family. He was doing well at home. And he had a bright future. And then suddenly everything turned against him. And his brothers plotted and schemed and treated him cruelly. Sent him into Egypt. He was sold there as a slave and so on. And then unjustly put into prison. And all these things, you see, bad things after the good things at home. But Genesis 50 verse 20, but, he says to his brothers, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Part of the purpose was, he was sent on ahead to Egypt, to rise to power in Egypt, to feed his own family in the famine in Canaan, and to feed many people from different countries in the famine. But God meant it unto good. Now, if Joseph had taken any one of the things in isolation, he would have felt very discouraged. His own brothers, for instance, hating him, and then so callously selling him to these Ishmaelites, and to see him being taken off to a far country in Egypt, where he'd probably be sold as a slave and die there in Egypt, and that would be the end. And then to do this to his father, Jacob. But you see, that was one of the all things that God used for good. Joseph lived to see it, and so shall we. You think of David as another example. Everything having its place in God's purpose. There he is, a young man, and he's anointed by Samuel, and he's going to replace Saul as king. But the next minute almost, and Saul turns against him in jealousy, hates him, tries to kill him, and then David suddenly finds himself on the wrong side of the king and of the law, and he's considered then a usurper and a traitor, and he's hounded and pursued as an outlaw, and he knows that if he's caught he will be put to death as a pretender to the throne, and all he's ever done is to respond to the call of God and be anointed as Israel's next king. Why is this? Any one of these things in isolation, David couldn't have made any sense of it all. But it was for good, David's good, because that was part of preparation for the throne. And it brought forth from David some of his most spiritual psalms. Psalm 57, for instance, that we sang as we opened the service, was written when he was in the cave of En-Gedi, and Saul and his men outside, and David and his men inside, and were almost going to be discovered. And he cries unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me, deliver me from the mouth of the lion. Marvellous psalm. Send from heaven and save me. But David was made, you see, by these experiences. It was the making of him, so that he would be the shepherd of the Lord's people. Everything has its place, building into you and to me character and qualities, spiritual blessing that we can use for others and for the Lord, conforming us to the image of God's dear Son. All things having their part to play. Even our sins. All things. You think that God has to make an exception with his people's sins? And you think that his people's sins are the one useless entity in it all? The all things must include those, mustn't it? Because sin, not in the nature of the thing, but what God will do through sin, can be made a blessing. You think of Rachel, the mother of Jacob. And think of what she encouraged her son to do. Isaac was going to give the blessing to Esau, which was a disastrous choice, foolish, completely contrary to God's will. Rachel, who knew, sorry, not Rachel, it's Rebecca, isn't it? Rebecca, who was more in tune with God's purposes, she saw that the blessing should come to Jacob. But Isaac's going to give it to Esau, totally unfit. So what does Rebecca do? Gets Jacob to impersonate Esau to his old blind father, that old Isaac will make the mistake of giving it to whom he thinks is Esau, but will really be Jacob. In other words, tell a lie, impersonate your brother, deceive your father. And not only that, but when Jacob was a little bit suspicious and said, how come that you got that venison so quickly? Because of course Rebecca made the stew for him to take, didn't he? Didn't she? How come you got the venison so quickly, my son? The Lord thy God brought it to me, my father. Blasphemy as well. And yet through that dreadful device, the blessing came upon Jacob, so that the Lord was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and Israel and our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. Now Jacob suffered, of course, for what he did. And he who deceived his father by impersonation, there was another father who deceived him by impersonation, wasn't there? Old Laban, who smuggled Leah into the marriage home instead of Rachel, whom Jacob wanted to marry. And he woke up next morning and found the daughter whom he loved less as his wife instead of Rachel. Then Laban exploited the situation And he had to work another 7 years to have the Rachel he loved, and he ended up with two wives. And so the Lord chastens, doesn't he? And puts a mark upon this so as not to allow us to think that we can sin and get away with it. God does not approve of our sinning, and yet God, even through our sinning, accomplishes his purposes. Even through our sins. What a comfort that is. We dare not sin that grace may abound. We dare not sin because God is pleased to sovereignly work through sin. But when we do sin through our deep regret and repentance afterwards, yet God works and God has his way even in these things. What a remarkable thing. David and Bathsheba, adultery and murder, and yet through that marriage union, Solomon was brought into the world, the next king of Israel, and in the line, the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter was warned by Jesus about his danger of denying him, and Peter was so self-confident, he thought he'd never do that, was quite sure he'd stand in the time of trial, Jesus predicted his fall and said, "When thou art converted, turned round and brought back, strengthen thy brethren." And Peter's sinful denial and failure and his repentance and restoration equipped him to be a better teacher. And 1 and 2 Peter, those two epistles, are the fruit of that. All things work together for good to them that love God, even our sins. And that's a comfort to us, dear friends, isn't it? Because when we sin and fail, we think perhaps we've just lost it. It's just been a terrible waste. We wish it had not happened, and rightly so. And yet so sovereign is God that even our very sins are what he works through to do us good and do others good. That doesn't, you see, give us an excuse or a license to sin. But God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, and God can use the worst about us to bring the best result. One of the old divines has a little couplet which goes like this: "Sin to do thee good will work and win, but 'tis not good for thee to sin. Sin to do thee good will work and win, but 'tis not good for thee to sin." But that sovereign, you see, the all things, isn't that amazing? Such is the providence of God that our sins shall not keep us from persevering. Our sins shall not rob us and deprive us. They shall not be merely negative. They shall be all part of God's dealings and purposes to do us good on the way to heaven. What a comfort. Well, that's something comprehensive. Let's look now at something happening. Work together for good. And you see that it's in the present continuous tense, isn't it? It's happening even now. Literally, it can be rendered, all things are working together for good. It's going on all the time, even as we speak. And therefore, dear friends, we mustn't be hasty and say, "What's the good of this? How can this be any use? Why has this had to be?" Because we don't realize it, but God is at work always, ceaselessly, tirelessly, working everything together for good. This sermon that we are listening to now, just as surely as what may happen tomorrow that might seem against us, it's all happening at the same time, going on presently to do us good. Don't be hasty. You see, Jacob was like that, wasn't he? Genesis 42, verse 36. He said to his brothers, he said, "Simeon
Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And even as he spoke, all the things that he mentioned were actually combining and working for his good, not against him, but for him. Out of his mouth, you see, he was uttering words of despair when he could have been uttering words of faith. And these are words of faith, aren't they? Working together for good. You may know the story, the true story of a man in the days of Mary Tudor who was sent for by her soldiers. They had come to arrest him, and they had come to take him to London to try him and burn him at the stake. But this dear man was very given to say, all things work together for good, and this was his sort of watchword, and they knew it. And so these cruel men arrested him, and they treated him very roughly. And on the journey from where he lived to London, he was treated so roughly that he actually fell onto the road and broke his leg. And so there was a delay. And the soldiers said, how is it now then that all things work together for good? Where's your verse? Where's your providence now? And the man said, I doubt not, but 'tis will be so. 'Twill be so. When they eventually reached London, the news was abroad that Bloody Mary had died, and Elizabeth I was on the throne, and the whole thing had changed, and the man was no longer a heretic to be burned at the stake, and he had his freedom under Elizabeth I. And you see, the wonderful thing was that he escaped the stake by a broken leg. And don't conclude hastily that there's no good in what happens, for things are working even at the time when the affliction or whatever happens to us. Here's another true story. Professor E.C. Caldwell, a lecturer at a Bible seminary, ended his lecture to his students with these words. Tomorrow, he said, I will be teaching on Romans chapter 8. So tonight, as you study, pay special attention to verse 28. Notice what this verse truly says and what it doesn't say. Then he added, one final word before I dismiss you. Whatever happens in all the years to come, remember, Romans 8:28 will always hold true. That same day, Dr. Caldwell and his wife met with a tragic train accident. His wife was killed instantly, and he was crippled permanently. Months later, he returned to his students, who remembered his last words. And as the lecture began, the room was hushed, and he said, Romans 8:28 still holds true. One day we shall see God's good even in this. Happening, you see. Now, what is the benefit? For good. What is the good? That the Lord, in his wisdom and kindness and sovereignty, works all things together for? Well, temporal benefit is certainly in view. You can see this from Joseph, can't you? The good that Joseph saw as he became Prime Minister of Egypt, the good that came to his family, the good that came to Egypt and the surrounding countries, temporal good. Jacob, all these things against me? No, all these things working together for good. Jacob saw his son again, alive. Jacob had Joseph with him for another 14 years in Egypt, in the best and happiest days
of his life. The martyr
in Queen Mary's time was delivered from the stake. That was the good that came to him through that accident,
which was only an incident, really, for there are no accidents with God. You see, God intends good,
practical, temporal, earthly good to his people. Remember that.
We think that perhaps we're losing out.
The things that have happened, they've deprived us. We're going without something.
We're not blessed. God intends to give more in the good that will come of what he is doing. It's happening. It's working. It's leading that way for temporal good. And God will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. Definite good in this world, for God is a kind, indulgent Father, and he can bless us in this way. But certainly spiritual and eternal benefit. You see, you can't separate verse 28 from the whole of the chapter, can you? The perseverance of the saints,
the good that puts iron into our souls, the good that enables us to press on in the way
to heaven. That's the good that everything combines together for. And so you see, verse 35, not even tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword will keep us, but all these things will enable us to get to heaven. None of these things will prevent us and drive us back, but nothing, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature,
none can separate us from the love of Christ. None can keep us back from seeing the Saviour face to face.
All for our perseverance as saints. That's the good. Our light affliction
worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
You cannot separate verse 28 from the whole chapter, but you can't separate verse 28 from verse 29 either, can you? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, the good also is that the things worked together by God to form our character and mould our lives so that we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Manton said, we lose nothing but our rust by scouring, and we are scoured to get rid of the rust, to polish and make us shine beautiful like the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most important and precious aspects of his character the Lord forms in his people is the meekness of Christ. Matthew 11, verse 28-29, take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. It seems to be especially the meekness of Christ that is particularly to be reproduced in his believing people. What is meekness?
Something so conspicuous in our Lord, a humble submission to the Father, a meek and lowly, quiet, gentle, loving attitude toward all the dealings of God, a willingness to obey the Lord, a soft heart, a teachable spirit, a submissive will. Blessed are the meek, says Jesus.
Are you meek?
You are docile. Are you docile and quiet before God and a loving blessing to others? Not drawing attention to yourself, not thrusting yourself forward, not full of yourself, big-headed, showing off, but humble before God, wanting people to think well of God, His glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus, learning of Him.
See, growing like the Lord in his relationship to his Father. And the all things, you see, are brought to bear upon us to knock off those sharp corners, to refine our character, to get rid of those ugly things in our attitudes and ways, and bring us to a proper view of ourselves, and teach us to obey God and follow Him as dear children, and think about others rather than ourselves, and forgive our enemies, and be patient, wait upon the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful thing, Christian meekness, conformed to the image of His Son, that the Lord Jesus might occupy the rank of firstborn and have many brothers just like Him. Family likeness, meek like the Lord Jesus is meek. It's happening, you know. It's happening all the time. The Lord getting to work on us and doing these things with us. Happening when we don't realize it. Everything is contributing to producing this great end. Likeness to Christ, especially in meekness. And sometimes when you think it's least happening, when you think that you're furthest away from being like this, the Lord is doing His work and having His way, and He is bringing you to that. It's happening all the time, at the time. Well, let's close by saying this. There's something comprehensive in the all things. There's something happening, working together for good, the time, something definite to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now here are the people of whom this is true. Only these people, you see, they are a defined people, aren't they? Them that love God. Now this is the only place in Romans, apparently, where it says that Christians love God. Every other reference is God loving them, which is much more important. But our love to God is so precious to Him. And because of that come the all things. It's because we love God, and He can entrust these things to us. You know, the unique thing about Christian people is that they love an afflicting God just as much as they love a God who loads them with benefits every day. This is a remarkable thing. We love an afflicting God, don't we? The hard and difficult parts of the all things, we love Him for that as much as for the rest. Job 2 verse 10. Job says, what shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil also? Loving God for the worst. And that's what makes someone a real Christian in evidence, isn't it? You see, mere professors, when they hit difficult times in their professed Christianity, they say, oh, I didn't think it was going to be like this. And they stumble badly, and sometimes they give up. But not the real people of God. They go on in perseverance, loving God, no matter what He does to them. That's the amazing thing. Them that love God. Because they know that the all things are there from Him, and they are all combining to do Him good. And them who are the called according to God's purpose in these things. That's how we entered things in the beginning, wasn't it? God called. He spoke to us. It was an invitation that we could not refuse. Sometimes I get letters from various sources and I open it up and it's an invitation to a seminar on financial management, which is absolutely of no use to me or no interest to me at all. Or invitation to attend a special meeting for this sort of thing, and there's a stamped addressed envelope to reply with and RSVP by such and such a date, and I just bin it because it's no use to me. It's just a blanket mailing to as many people as they think might be interested. The invitation is of no consequence. But if there were to drop through our letterbox and hit the mat an envelope which was like no envelope I've ever seen in my life, but it would be a heavy cream paper envelope, it would have an embossed thing on the front and perhaps edges to it, and I would open it with trembling hands and pull out the expensive paper and see the ensigns of royalty on the letterhead, and it would be an audience with the Queen and the words, "I am commanded to invite you to attend Her Majesty on such and such a date." I would almost drop the thing with amazement, and I could not bin it because of who it's from. It's a royal summons, and I would have to attend. And you see, when the gospel goes to everyone, it's like that mail merge, junk mail, and people take no notice of it at all. But when it reaches the elect, it's the royal summons.